And on them a little, rather than work through the whole narrative again, which we have read. And in verse 2, we have, perhaps for the first time, this expression, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now the logic here, "You shall not add, nor shall you diminish, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord," is that it would be very natural and very easy to find a bit that we didn't like because it didn't suit our sin or didn't suit our circumstances, that we would pretend that wasn't there. We would act as if that particular part, that particular passage, wasn't relevant to our lives. Now, we may smile, but there are many people who take the Ten Commandments, even believers, who will not observe the commandment to keep the Sabbath day, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. It doesn't suit their way of thinking. And whatever it be, we must not add to the word, nor diminish aught from it. And of course it is remarkably expressed right near the end of the Bible, as you know, in the last chapter, in Revelation chapter 22, and almost at the very end, verses 18 and 19. And it doesn't just refer to the book of Revelation, but it refers to the whole Bible. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in these books." And also in Deuteronomy itself, chapter 12, and verse 32, a little further along in this sermon of Moses, it'll take us a few more weeks to get there, I'm sure, but in Deuteronomy 12 and at verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." A sort of logical inference for accepting the whole of the scripture. Now, this is something that, if you like, TBS takes very seriously. Some of the early translators were almost afraid to translate because they felt that in translating into another language, which is called the receptor language, the language that's receiving the translation, there might be words they couldn't translate, or words they might not put in, or they might need to add extra words. And any of you who speak another language at all will know that there are expressions that it's very difficult to convey. If I can just play with you for a minute, just to give you some idea of the problem. Now, how might you translate "carrying coals to Newcastle"? In principle, you see, supposing it was a biblical expression. Do you actually talk about coals, which the receptor language, the place where you're going, may not know anything about coal? They may know about wood and fire, but they may not know anything about coal. And as for Newcastle. But is the best thing, in the new language you translate, to translate it literally, and for people to have it explained to them what coal is and where Newcastle is? Or is it better to say nothing about coals and Newcastle, but to put something in their own language which is akin to what they've got? In other words, if they know about wood and fire, perhaps some expression, or they may have a colloquial expression that is very much as colloquial as carrying coals to Newcastle. Now, I'm playing with you in the sense that you see the sorts of problems that can arise in translating, and people are faced, you see, in those cases with a problem. They don't want to add, but neither do translators want to subtract. And as you know, what the Authorised Version translators have done is that they have indicated by italics where they have found it necessary to add a word that isn't in the original language in order to make sense in the English. And in some cases, they have left words that were there. They don't always translate them. And sometimes they have tried to translate by an equivalent. The most notorious, which is constantly an argument among scholars, is that they've left Easter in the book of Acts for Passover. Now, it's just a question of what do you do for what is best, you see. There are many who think that the putting in of bishops was a politically thing for the Church of England, and that they should have put elders. But now all these have to do with translation. And the TBS has this in its... I thought it would be fun just to include it. The TBS has this in its guidance. The translation should best reflect both the form, that's the wording, and the content, that's the thoughts, of the original, by being as literal as is possible and as free as is necessary. That is, by translating the words and following the arrangement and propositional content, that's the things, the thoughts, of the original text as much as if possible. And by being free of human invention, addition, and subtraction, except as is necessary. Well, you understand how sensitive people must be in translating. But it isn't only a translator's problem. It is a problem of all who want to bend the scriptures to suit their particular interpretation, as I'm afraid Jehovah's Witnesses Bible attests powerfully. Now, if we move on to verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, at this day. If you look at Numbers 25, and I'll just read to you verses 1 to 10. And this is, of course, the sin of Balaam. It was Balaam when he was not allowed by the Lord to say anything other than good things about the nation. It was he who, for greed and for money, thought of a good way. That is, of getting the men of Israel to marry the wives of the other nations. And so that's what happened. They then followed their gods, you see. And let me just read 25, Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal-peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal-peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. Think of the earthquake. Now think of 20,000 and 4,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him. Now note that expression, covenant of peace. It's the same word as testament, New Testament, and we have peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he declares that there that it was given to Phinehas, a covenant of peace. Now if you turn to Psalm 106 and verse 31, Psalm 106 and verse 31, you can see that there is another expression which is exactly the same. I read verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So the Lord's bestowing the covenant of peace, which of course is the gospel of the New Testament in Christ, and the counting him for righteousness is one and the same thing. Now we had a sermon on the being accounted to us for righteousness, and what it means is that for that one act in Abraham's case of believing in Christ, believing in the concerning the his seed being the same as the number of the sand of the sea, he believed God and that was counted unto him for righteousness. For that one thing, the Lord was prepared to forgive him everything else. And then, of course, in that same sermon, you remember how we applied it to today in Romans 4 and verse 24. This tremendous word concerning ourselves and the gospel. Talking about Abraham, that being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able to perform. And in Romans 4:22, therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our sanctification. Now, you can see there that there is not a similarity necessarily, that's not the word I quite want, between the Old and New Testament. But when the Lord counts righteousness, when he bestows his covenant of peace, it is always in Christ. It is always through him. And David knew, he called Christ his Lord. Abraham knew of Christ, if not that it was Jesus, but he knew of him as Christ. And therefore, these things are important. Now, what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 4 is that all those who turned aside in idolatry, all those who left and married, intermingled with their marriage and lost their faith, God destroyed them. But ye that cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. And they would have it living in their memories that 24,000 of them died. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now we know that our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30, is Christ. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. But that wisdom was mediated in Old Testament days through the law. And he said, keep them. the law. Joshua, it was said that he would be a good general if he read and meditated in the law and kept it. That's what would give him good success. And so we, if we not only turn to the scriptures, but believe in the Saviour to whom the scriptures point, and do not deviate from that, we shall hold fast to our faith. And others will say, we have something they haven't got. We have this wisdom which is from above. Here, Moses is not talking to individuals so much. He does, from time to time, turn to individuals rather than the whole of a nation. But here he's talking corporately as the nation, as we have in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It still applies nationally, but there have been no nation that has been totally adopted as the Lord adopted. But it's come a different way. Not all Israel were true Israel. Though the nation were adopted, not all were personally saved. Nowadays, in Christian nations, it is that many have become believers and taken the nation in that direction. But the proportion is still much the same of those who believe and those who don't. Even where the gospel has been preached thoroughly, and of course there are many heathen nations where the gospel is hardly preached at all. But keep and do these things. It is your wisdom not to give up on the faith we were taught as children. Not to fail in this, to keep close to the Lord, to keep close through the scriptures to the Lord is our wisdom. And then in verse 9, only take heed to thyself. Now you remember I said there was a transition between the nation and individuals who make the nation up, you see. Now he's turned to thyself, talking to them individually and personally. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. So verse 8 says, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you, meaning you all this day, only take heed to thyself. Get the idea? Doesn't matter what the nation does. Well, it does matter what the nation does. But irrespective if the nation stands or falls, you be sure that you stand. You see? Are there few that be saved? The Lord didn't say yes. He'd said something like that before. But the gist of his reply was just, you make sure you're one of them. And it's that that's coming here, you see. Only take heed to thyself. Whatever else is done or not done in your life, take heed to yourself to keep thy soul diligently. Lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day you received the Ten Commandments. Remember that day. Tell them about that day especially. Tell them everything, but tell them especially that. And I think we try to do that principle when we teach in Sunday school, you see. We try to tell them everything, but especially about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Saviour of the world. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord. Teach them everything. But if time is limited, teach them thy sons' sons. Gather me the people together, I said to you, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Well, you know I love Isaiah 28, but I'll just read it to you quickly, or a bit of it, just to remind ourselves of that great passage. The principle of education, but particularly the principle of speaking of the Saviour. Whom, 28 verse 9, Isaiah 28 verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? This is God himself, the first cause. He teaches, of course, through secondary means, through parents, through teachers, but who will God himself by his Spirit actually instruct? Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and are drawn from the breasts. From the earliest years, but old enough to be able to receive teaching, just however gently. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. So you build one instruction upon another, line upon line, line upon line. You build every inference from those instructions upon the one. And you do it a bit at a time, here a little, and there a little. Now, we all tend to want to, all teachers, I suppose, want to teach everything in one go. I don't know, some are wiser than others, but of course it doesn't work. And all of us know from cramming for examinations that that which sticks is that we learned slowly over a long period, that most of what we crammed the 2 nights before the exam would get forgotten 2 nights after, or very easily may well be. And then there's this other thing about methodology. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. Strangely enough, seems a boring way. Line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little there. But it is the way that the peace of God and the truth of the gospel gets deep down into the soul, and the weary are enabled to rest. It seems an odd approach to dealing with weariness, but it is. What gives life, other than the presence of the Spirit of God enabling us and animating us deep within? This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. So the gathering for teaching tonight, the gathering for teaching on the Lord's Day, the private reading of the scriptures, the listening to, however we do it, this is the refreshing. This is the way the Lord feeds us. And then this wonderful repetition of what he'd said. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Such a bore! That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Those to whom it is a yawn, those to whom it is a bore, those to whom the whole thing has no impact whatever, it is that they will be snared and taken. Well, we're just encouraged in this particular bit to teach our children. And then if we come on to verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. When the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, you saw no similitude. You heard the voice, but you saw nothing. And any creating for worship of any image of a beast, or any composite image of half beast, half man, or anything to do with worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven, all these things are declining from the standard of the Lord when you saw no similitude. And there was nothing to worship within the innermost temple, only the invisible Spirit of the Lord. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, whether pictures of the Saviour come into that category, each individual has to make up their own mind about. TBS does not put pictures in the Bibles, and it certainly wouldn't put a picture of the Saviour. Some of Corinne's books, she doesn't put Christ in at all, I think, in the pictures. Whatever the pictures for children, don't think Christ is there. There are some that will put Christ, but not his front. You know, you just see him in the facing that way and a bit more in the back. What about the cross, portrayals of the cross? What about crucifixes? Now, probably people don't worship crucifixes. It is only a symbol. But it seems to be a declining from that standard of you saw no similitude. And I just leave you to come to a private decision about what you think is the right thing today. It would seem perhaps that it is the beginning of a downward path. And then we're also told, lest we be covetous, lest we see these things and be driven to worship them. And the Lord has told us to take heed of ourselves. But he says, take heed unto yourselves, verse 23, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, or make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. We see again in verse 21, which we commented on last week, that it really hurt Moses that he was not allowed to go in to the promised land, that the Lord was angry with him for their sakes. And I won't comment anymore because I commented at length last time. And then we have also this whole thing about if they do these things, verses 25 onwards, if you will make in the land that you go to make graven image or a likeness or do evil or provoke him to anger, and you should there, the Lord in verse 27, shall scatter you among the nations, you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. There you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Very difficult to do in a land where you're forced to worship gods of steel, of stone and of wood. But if it's really in your heart, if you are one of those who feel that this is wretched and you cry out to the Lord, confess your sins. As Daniel did, as Nehemiah did, and as Solomon said they were to do, picking up on this theme. But there is the promise, because the Lord God is a merciful God. He will not forsake or destroy if you turn to the Lord and be obedient. And in Psalm 107, the reason I read it, is it actually details different circumstances in which men, even fools who brought their evil upon themselves, might still in their distress turn to the Lord and know that he will heal them and they will be restored. And that's a wonderful thing, because the tendency of human nature is to think everybody else can turn to the Lord, but my situation's different. If you just knew my heart, if you knew that I brought this on myself, if you knew what I've been doing all these years, if you knew how to build up, or if you knew my combinations of things, all the things that I've thought, it isn't possible. The Lord says, whatever our situation, if from there we turn to him, he will respond with saving grace. And so it is that we are to seek him, though, in those circumstances, verse 29, with all our hearts. And then we just turn, verse 37, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. Now, Paul teaches us through the Holy Spirit to regard that word seed, singular, as referring to Christ. And I think the safest and the simplest key, whenever you get the word seed, sometimes, as when we read in Numbers 25, the seed of Phinehas, it clearly means his descendants, but they are to receive the covenant of peace. And therefore I think wherever you get the word seed, it's best to think that it means two things. It means Christ, and it means his people in him. And that way you can get the idea of the seed being the children, you see. Think Christ, because the scripture says he is the final seed, he's the representative man. And then think of yourselves as a believer in him. And I think that is the whole key to understanding what is meant. Let me show you perhaps what I mean from Psalm 8. Because I think this is a helpful and an important thing. You don't have to worry about the scholars worry about how you interpret all this. And it isn't surely that difficult. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Fine. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. Now, is the son of man the next generation and the generation after? Or is it Christ? So it's the same question, isn't it? And you solve the problem by saying, well, the son of man is Christ, but it's his children in him. He's the representative. And it solves the whole conundrum of, well, how should I be interpreting this, you see? For thou hast made him a little lower the angels. What, us or Christ? You see? And hast crowned him with glory and honour. Does this mean Christ or does it mean me? Well, sometimes the scripture speaks of, I will honour him because he has trusted me, Psalm 91. But which is it? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Well, man, originally, but he fell. And you solve the whole thing by thinking Christ and us in him, so that both apply. And I think that wherever you get the word seed, you ask yourself the question, surely it's Christ, and then it's myself in him as a believer. And mostly that will work. It's certainly a key that helps get over some lovely passages which otherwise one might not think any more of. Well, because the Saviour loved thy fathers, therefore he chose thy seed after them. You remember Romans 11 and verses 1 to 5, and with this almost I think I should probably finish. Romans 11 and verses 1 to 5. Now, we have to come to our own private view on this. But you see, here we have in Deuteronomy 4, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. And that thou mayest prolong thy days, which the Lord giveth thee forever. Right. So Paul says in Romans 11, hath God cast away his people? Now, of course, we've read already that he will send them away and scatter them across the world whenever they've forgotten him. God forbid. How is it then that he has not cast away his people? Well, he says, there's me. Paul says, there's me. I'm saved. Now you see, he's now making that transfer. Jews who believe in Christ are the continuation, he is arguing, of the promise to Israel. Not the nation as nation, but the individual promise. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, and I'm saved. You see, that's the argument. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed the prophets, and dragged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Conclusion. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. For otherwise, work is no more work. Well, I won't go on, but he does continue to argue that it will be among the church, which is a gathering of Gentiles and Jews into one body, that the salvation of the Jew will come. Not by the re-establishment of Jewish ways again. You can't re-establish Jewish ways and have grace. And so it is that I think folks are mistaken who expect there to be a revival of the Jewish nation by the gospel, but to old Jewish ways, a sort of Zionism. It seems to me that the gospel speaks of it being the days of the Gentiles. And the churches are full of those who are both Jews, as the first disciples were, mixed together with the Gentiles to whom they preached. There is the passage, of course, about the grafting in again. And Jews are welcome. And it could be that Jews will be saved on a large scale, but not to Zionism. That is to say, to a reconstruction of... I think if we went into what they call Jewish Christian churches, we would feel out of place. I think we would. They would talk about Yeshua, and they would talk about... the Messiah, and they'd talk a lot about the candles, and they'd talk a lot about some of the other things to do with the Old Testament way. It would be a way that's alien to us, and we are not alien to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, it's for private thought and prayer. I'm only saying that it is that Paul says that he also is an Israelite, as were the 12 disciples, and therefore the Lord hath not forsaken the people whom he has cast away. Cast away because of sin, scattered across the earth, but there will still be large numbers of them saved. He goes on to mention, but we'll have this again at some point, the cities of refuge, and then he just simply reiterates that this is the law that he's going on to speak in detail of in chapter 5 and onwards, that was given to them on Mount Hermon, on Sinai, Horeb, at this time. Well, you've been very patient with long readings, and I did want to cover that, but I thought one of the things I want to try and say about Deuteronomy, the Lord again, is that it's devotional. And the things that I isolated, I thought, would help you to see something of the devotional content of the law as we see it written again in Deuteronomy.